God's Word and turn in it with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, where we will be in chapter 2, looking at verses 6 through 16. Starting in verse 6. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. Although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. What enters your heart when you think of the gospel? Is it joy? Is it sadness? Is it excitement? Is it embarrassment? Do you think, wow, God, of all the things that you could have done as the infinite God of the universe, to kill your son for sinners? Or is there nothing? Is there apathy? Is there really nothing at all that happens when you think of the gospel? What do you feel when you think about Jesus Christ and him crucified for sinners? That is essentially the question that I've been asking at different times the last 3 weeks as we've been in a study called A Human Humbling Gospel. It's been a study where we have been in 1 Corinthians looking primarily at chapters 1 and 2. And what we've been doing is taking the gospel and putting it on the table and looking at it like a jeweler looks at a diamond. And we've just been trying to take in the beauty of this message that we have and just to marvel over the intricacies and the complexities of this message. You see, I think there's at least 3 reasons why we need to constantly be reminded of the gospel and why I think this has been such a great study for us to be in. First, I think it's to restore God-centered worship in our hearts and to our church. Now, one thing that is a constant in our lives is the constant of this battle over what will rule our hearts. Naturally, the old man wants to elevate itself. We naturally think much of ourselves. And of course, as was stated last week, this is a major problem because the more you think of yourself, the less you will think about God. The more you think of your own power and abilities, the less you will see the incredible mercy of God that has been shown to you. And so we need to constantly keep on the forefront of our minds that life is about him. It's not about us. It's about him and his glory. It's about his exaltation. Secondly, we need a reminder of the gospel to build a community of love towards other Christians. You see, because it is so easy to think of ourselves, we think less of others as well. And in a church that consists of people from different experiences and different families and different ethnicities and all sorts of differences, we need a reminder of the thing that binds us together as family. And the more we are reminded of the love that has been bestowed to us in Christ, the more we are equipped to love our family. And third, we want to create a burden and an excitement to share the gospel with the world. Now, one thing that is often a problem for older churches like ours is that the longer that a church exists, the more programs that it tends to adopt, the more traditions it also adopts. And of course, those things that a church implements over time can be very good things. They could be very gospel-centered things. But what can often happen is that we come into the church and we kind of live life and we kind of follow the program. We kind of follow the script. Right? We show up on Wednesday night for Awana and the kids go through the program. We might show up for men's prayer breakfast. We might show up Sunday morning for church. We kind of follow the programs that are there. And so we can get into the flow of things to get to the place where we stop asking ourselves why we do what we do. Have you ever noticed that in yourself? Where you're busy in life, loving your family, trying to take care of your kids, trying to take care of your wife, and you fail to stop and ask yourself, why do I do what I do? Is it really for God? Or is it really for me? And so what we want to do is cultivate a love for the gospel, that everything that we do and everything that we're about within the church would be about this awesome message that we have, that we would not come to this place, which is oftentimes what happens, where we're just trying to kind of protect and preserve what we have going on right here, but that we continue to think about the world beyond these walls. That we continue to think about the lost and the broken that are all around us who need the gospel. People who God has just waiting there to hear this message so that they would be saved and that they would become part of this family. So those are my three reasons. So at this point, as we've gone through Corinthians, we've laid down five reasons why you should boast in God and his gospel. And of course, Paul is not done yet. He has more to say about the gospel and more to say about God's power and wisdom. So today we're going to continue looking at those. Today Paul has two more reasons to boast in God and his gospel. Two more reasons to boast in God and his gospel. And I'm actually going to give those to you up front today. I'm going to give those to you so that you can be prepared. But very simple points, but here they are. We should boast in God and his gospel because he proves his wisdom and power in the gospel in two ways. Two ways that God proves his wisdom and power in the gospel. First, he reveals his power and wisdom in the gospel in its concealment. And secondly, he reveals his power and wisdom in the gospel in its revelation. Those are our two points today. Now look at verse 6. God proves his wisdom and power in the gospel's concealment. Paul writes here, "Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory." Now, have you ever considered that God receives glory for maintaining certain mysteries? For hiding things from men. I love what Proverbs 25:2 says. It says, "It is the glory of God to conceal things, but the glory of kings is to search them out." It is not within the human DNA to love mystery, is it? We love knowing things. That's why many of us are so happy that we have these things called smartphones, and we've got Google right there for us, right? And whenever we hear a question that we can't answer, what are we thinking? Let's Google it. And we go to Google and we're looking for answers, right? We always want answers. We love finding out new things. And it's our glory to do so. But God loves to have things that we cannot find apart from him. God loves to show the world that as much as you learn and as much as you try to find out, you will never see even the base of the mountain of my knowledge. He is the infinite God He loves it. And he is glorified by it. While we try our hardest to find things out, God is sitting there saying, there is so much you don't know. There is so much. This is especially true in matters pertaining to man's relationship with God, in matters pertaining to the divine, to the eternal, and to the unseen realm. And that's why Paul calls the knowledge that the Corinthians have been given a secret and hidden wisdom of God. The Greek word here for hidden is the word mysterio. As you can tell within the Greek, it is the word that we derive mystery from. I know how the Holman says it like this. The Holman says, we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. This doesn't mean that Paul's words were tough to comprehend, that they were contradictory or illogical. It just simply meant that the true meaning and significance of what he's been teaching the Corinthians about the gospel is hidden from them. Paul loves describing the gospel of God as a mystery. In other places, like in Colossians 1, verse 26, he says, the gospel is the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. See, when the gospel is spoken of as a mystery, most of the time Paul says that, he's saying it was a mystery hidden in the past, but now revealed to us. That over the time, God progressively revealed this amazing plan of redemption, which would culminate in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But of course, here he's saying, this has been given to us. We know now that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of this plan. And yet, even as that mystery has been revealed to us, there is still a mystery regarding the true, deep spiritual significance of what happened with him. And who is it hidden from? Not from the Corinthians, not from the Christians. Paul says, among the mature, we do impart wisdom. See, Paul didn't mean mature in the sense of somebody who had arrived at some deeper, fuller understanding of something. He wasn't referring to, say, like a group of Christians who had really arrived at a deep understanding. He just meant it as a synonym for Christian. And we know that that's the case because within Corinthians, we've already seen that Paul has mentioned two groups of people, hasn't he? Those who are perishing and those who are being saved. He's mentioned believers and unbelievers. And later, he also says that the natural person cannot understand things, but the spiritual person can. So you see that there's two things in play, believers and unbelievers. Paul at this point certainly is not introducing some special group of Christians within the Corinthian church that had arrived at a deeper understanding. And of course, if he did that, it would even go against everything he's trying to accomplish. You see, the church has no problem being divided. That comes very naturally to it. You look back in chapter 1 and verse 10, and Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Of course, we find out what the cause of the divisions is. The cause of the divisions is because Paul has people in the church who are now thinking much of themselves because who discipled them. They were putting the emphasis on human personality rather than the work of God that was performed among them. And not only are they emphasizing human personality, where people are saying, well, I follow Paul, and another says, well, I follow Apollos, and another one says, well, I follow Cephas, all people who had influenced the Corinthians and spent time there at various periods. But also they have gone back to looking at the various philosophies that were shared among them. You see, Paul was with the Corinthian church for 18 months. He was with them. And you got to understand that the Corinthian culture, it was a metropolitan type of culture. It was very diverse, not simply with people, but with religious ideas. Greek gods were all over the place. And of course, even though the Christians had spent time around Paul and become convinced that they had a relationship with God based on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Over the course of time, as is the temptation for churches or for people, is to go back to their old way of life, to the old way of thinking that they once had. And that's what the Corinthians are doing. They're going back and they're starting to take on those old ways of thinking that they once had. And Paul is saying, don't do that. That philosophy that you once knew is bankrupt. It has nothing for you. There's no hope of it. There's no hope of a relationship with God. You are never going to understand the deeper things of God with any sort of this Greek philosophy that's being passed on among you. And so Paul is trying to get them to understand, again, all they need and the only hope of their life must be built on the gospel itself, which for the Greeks, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 18, they thought it was folly. It was complete foolishness. And of course, if you understood Greek philosophy, much of it was built on the understanding that you would not mix the divine, the immaterial, with the material. That for much of it, matter was inherently evil. So how could you possibly have God taking on human flesh and Jesus Christ in particular living a perfect and sinless life? That's absurd. That would be the last thing that God would do. That God would become a man? That's completely against what we know would be the case. So Greek philosophers thought. And Paul says, you are so wrong here. We have the revelation of the gospel. And yes, it's foolishness to the Greeks, but guess what? It is the power of God for those that believe. And the same is true for us today. It is the power of God for those who believe. And we continue to see that. Well, it should almost surprise us when Paul says here that he imparts wisdom. Because at this point, Paul's been pretty hard on wisdom, hasn't he? I mean, if you read the verses that comes before this, you realize that Paul has spoken about wisdom almost exclusively in a negative sense. He's pointed out that human wisdom is actually under God's judgment. He's pointed out that he will bring human wisdom to nothing. And he's been very clear that his speech and his message were not in persuasive words of wisdom. But then all of a sudden he makes this positive statement. I'm giving you wisdom. And his point is this. The word wisdom is no wisdom at all. It's foolishness. But there is a true wisdom in the gospel. And it brings up an interesting question. In what way is the message that Paul imparting one of wisdom? And I think if Paul were to answer that, I think he would say not merely because it came from God, which it did. I think he would say it's because it's a message that bears application for everyday life. You see, for Paul, the gospel is practical. The gospel is something that we need not only for salvation. The gospel is something we need every day to form and to shape and to change our lives. Now, to show this, I just want to point out how Paul keeps coming to the gospel time and time again for everyday life. Because if you do a study in Corinthians, it's amazing. The gospel permeates everything. And you're talking about a really dysfunctional church. If you think at times that you are in a dysfunctional church, you haven't seen anything yet. The Corinthians are on a completely different level. You have people showing up for communion, which we're going to experience today, and they're getting drunk. Now, we serve juice, and if we didn't, you wouldn't have enough for that to happen. But, I mean, that's what's going on. That's just among the litany of things that are going on. They have a guy who's sleeping with his stepmom, and the church is doing nothing about it. Oh, okay. There's so many issues. But anyways, he keeps coming back to the gospel as the source of all life change. In chapter 5, Paul goes to the gospel when he tells the church to excommunicate the man who's living in the unrepentant sexually immoral relationship with his stepmom. In 1 Corinthians 5, 7, he says, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. He's going back to the gospel, isn't he? In chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, he goes to the gospel when he encourages the church to flee from sexual immorality. Of course, he says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body for life change. It's the gospel. Later on, In chapters 8 through 11, Paul goes to the gospel to remind the church to care for weaker Christians. And why? Because the gospel reminds us that Christ died for our weaker brothers and sisters as well. The gospel is a message to be applied to everyday life. It's a message, as Corinthians says here, for our glory in the fullest sense, not only in the future, but also now. It's a message for us as we walk on the earth, and it's a message for our hope, which is built in heaven. And God continues to do something in us through it. And 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." You see that every day. God is working something in you to conform you to Christ. Because that's the whole goal of our life as we are living here, to become conformed. And when we die, of course, we are glorified. We are given glorified bodies. We are able, the Bible says, to see Christ as he truly is. And whatever you fail to know on this side, and however incorrect your theology may have been, it'll be perfectly fixed at that moment. It is amazing. It is a gospel for our glory. And the world can't understand it. They just can't. It's out of reach of their ability to find it out on their own. And why is that? Well, as we see in verse 6, it's not of this age. It's a wisdom of the ages. It's timeless. It's not of the rulers of this age. It's of the ruler of the universe. It came before this age. We saw in Ephesians chapter 1 last week where our hope as Christians ever started. It started before the foundation of the earth. Ephesians 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him," when? "Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." He chose us before the foundation of the world, and he chose us in him, in Jesus Christ, our salvation, planned before time began. And of course, because it is not a wisdom of this age or originate with man himself, only God can be the one that imparts such wisdom. Now, what is it that they didn't understand? Well, you see this illustrated in verse 8, the veiling that took place. You see, when Jesus walked the earth, for those that were perishing, the message and significance of who he was veiled. They didn't understand who it was that was before them. They called him a criminal. They called him a drunk. They called him a blasphemer. All they could see was the carpenter clothes and the family ties, couldn't they? In John 6, verse 42, we hear it said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Some today we know call him a good teacher, a good moral philosopher, even though they think most of his teachings were wrong. Namely, that there is salvation and no one else but him, the Lord of glory. I love that reference, that Paul says that he is the Lord of glory. A clear reference to Christ's deity, that he is indeed God and man. Salvation is no one and no one else except the God-man, Jesus Christ. And of course, they didn't understand how this crucifixion would lead to the demise of the world's system. There is the most profound irony in the cross, isn't there? You could make a list of irony after irony that happens in the cross. Of course, you see those that are appearing as the most powerful, putting to death the most powerful. There's an irony there. There's an irony in the fact that you have the Lord of glory standing in front of them, the true ruler and king of the universe, and yet they kill him with a criminal. A perfect person dies in a criminal's place. What's a greater irony than that? And as they did it, as they put Jesus Christ on the cross, They thought that there was a victory happening before them, right? Finally, we've gotten rid of this pesky teacher that just continues to speak against our practices and say that we're all a bunch of legalistic hypocrites because of our traditions. And yet, as they thought they were triumphing over him, the opposite was happening. As they boasted in the very things that they did, it was Christ himself that through the crucifixion puts on full and public display, you think you have me, but I have you. You think you've outsmarted me, but I have outsmarted you. When they crucified Christ, they were like Haman in the book of Esther, who built the gallows for Mordecai. You remember, he builds the gallows, and yet he himself is the one who would be hung by it. And that's exactly what happens in the gospel. The world that seems so powerful, so mighty, so in control of everything is brought to nothing. And God makes a mockery over their wisdom and over their intelligence in what they were doing. You ever want a picture of that? We won't go there now, but Psalm 2, what a beautiful picture of that, right? Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? And yet towards you get to the end of that psalm, kiss the Son, lest ye perish in his wrath. There's irony. The nations rage and they plot in vain. Why? Because Christ has triumphed over their wisdom. They are blinded to it. They are veiled to it. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 says, the gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And then Paul, of course, quotes from Isaiah 64, verse 4, and he says, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. There is something amazing when you look at these verses that might be an interest of you. When you look carefully at verse 9, what you see there is a profound summary of the various ways that man attempts to arrive at the knowledge of the divine. The first way is through the objective. It's through looking at the stuff that's there in front of our face. What no eye has seen, nor ear heard. We have found ourselves stuck oftentimes in the scientific method, haven't we? A method that we are grateful for, right? I mean, who wants to go back to stoking their own wood fires during the dead of winter, right? We're thankful for technology. We're thankful for medicine. Who wants to go back to the medieval period? We are thankful for the advancements that we have as the result of the scientific method. A method built, of course, on what? Built on that which you can hear and touch and feel. If you go back in history, you can look at various philosophies that have been built on this belief that we could somehow arrive at the infinite and the divine, starting with nothing else but with what's in front of us, with that which we can touch and taste and feel. You look at things like empiricism or naturalism, or materialism, all philosophies built on this belief that you can somehow arrive at the ultimate answers, right? And we see that all the time being taught in our schools today, where students are taught that where you came from was nothing more than a piece of dirt, right? How did you come to that conclusion? You're talking about an unobservable event, and that's where science goes wrong. When it starts to formulate ultimate answers to ultimate questions that cannot be seen, cannot be observed with the human eye, or heard with the human ear. Again, we are thankful for this method, but it is bankrupt in the answer that it provides about the divine. The finite cannot come to proper conclusions about the infinite without God doing so. But of course, the second way that people attempt to arrive at God, at the wisdom of God, is through the subjective. It is through the heart of man imagining. This approach attempts to find meaning and purpose through the invisible, through one's own intellect, feelings, or intuition. That's where you find philosophies like rationalism. Rationalism, as you might recall, says that knowledge has to be grounded on what we can know directly and solely by our reason. And René Descartes is known for his statement, "I think, therefore I am." And why did he make that statement? Well, the approach was to doubt everything until you dig down deep enough to find a truth that you can't be doubted. And of course, one can't doubt his own existence. And that's where Descartes came to, the conclusion that at the end of the day, I can doubt a lot of things, but I can't doubt that I'm a doubter. That's rationalism. We see the philosophy of existentialism, that life is all about finding out your purpose and your meaning through experience, that somehow you just take a blind leap out there in the world, you jump out and you try to experience life for all that it is, right? And through doing so, you will discover who you are. This is very similar to postmodernism. Similar, but different. Similar in that it's built upon experience. But postmodernism takes it a step farther and says that you can somehow define your own reality. That all it takes is a group that you can belong to. It's about dialogue. It's about controlling the language. Everyone finds their own story or their own group to fit into. And it's also the philosophy of New Age spirituality based on this as well, right? It's all based on energy. It's all based on what you feel. But it's all bankrupt. And of course, none of these philosophies can lead to a true experience of God. Only one thing can. God. And that's our second point. God proves his wisdom and power in the gospel's revelation. These things, Paul says in verse 10, God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. There is only one way to know and experience the saving power of Jesus Christ, and it is through the Holy Spirit's ministry to us. You can present argument upon argument to try and get someone to believe. You can give all of the greatest defenses of faith and reasons to hope in Christ till you are blue in the face. But apart from the Holy Spirit, your efforts are completely fruitless to change someone. How many times have you prayed and implored and pleaded with someone to receive Jesus Christ only to see them continue in their path of unbelief? Was it because your presentation was not good enough? Some people would say so. And so the search goes on and the conversations go on when you start talking about evangelism. It seems like it's endless, the amount of ways that people will come and say, well, this is the most effective way to share the gospel. Well, what do you mean by effective? The gospel would say that the most effective presentation is the one that is the most faithful to the Bible. To present the message that we have received about Christ without adding to it or taking away from it. And that, as we saw in the previous weeks, is exactly what Paul did. He didn't adopt trying to talk philosophy. What he did is he says, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I'm going to boast in one thing and one thing only, that the Son of God was crucified for sinners and resurrected 3 days later. See, the power of the gospel message doesn't lie with us. It doesn't lie within our winsomeness. It doesn't lie within our charisma. It doesn't lie within our argumentation. It lies in one thing only, and it is the gospel itself, and the Holy Spirit working through the gospel. And of course, we should care about our presentation in the gospel so far as this, and so far as our presentation really does show the character of Christ. We can give the gospel message in a very ungospel-like way. right? But what we should care about is that we are presenting the truth as we have received it, and we're presenting the truth in a way that truly reflects the Spirit of Christ in our lives. Those are the things that we concern ourselves with. We don't concern ourselves with numbers. We don't concern ourselves with decisions. We don't concern or manipulate or try and force someone into a relationship with Jesus. That's why at this church, you'll never receive a card that has some boxes at the bottom that says, "Have you received Jesus Christ today?" Yes. Right? "Would you like to trust in him as your Lord and Savior?" Yes. And as is often the case in those situations, the pastor will follow up the presentation of the gospel by saying, "Well, do you really believe that your decision for Christ was sincere?" Who's going to say no to that? "No, I'm completely insincere today." And so what do you have? You have people measuring their own salvation based upon the sincerity, subjective sincerity of their own hearts, rather than the finished work of the gospel. Listen, this is not a message that requires us to coerce or to manipulate or to force somebody to accept it. When it comes and the Spirit of God is working, it comes with the very power of God to persuade, to convict, and to convince the person of their need of Jesus Christ. Paul says, "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." The point is simple. You are a finite human being. You have no capacity to understand things within the spiritual and invisible realm because you do not have the spirit of the invisible, all-knowing God. You have to possess his spirit in order to understand his truth. And you see, a person consists of two parts, right? Body and spirit, material and immaterial. The spirit is the immaterial part of a person, which is comprised of their knowledge and their personality and their desires. Now consider this. A medical person has the spirit that understands medical truths, right? A musician has a spirit to understand musical truths. Each person has a different spirit with a different knowledge base and abilities. Many of you here are engineers. Now imagine for a moment what would happen if we suddenly asked several of you engineers to sit down at the piano this morning and lead us in a time of worship from the hymnal. What would happen? You would look blankly at the pages in that hymnal until we all felt embarrassed, both for ourselves, but probably more for you, right? In order to understand the music, you need the spirit of a musician. This is like our relationship to spiritual truths. None of us possess spiritual insight into the deep things of God until we receive the Spirit of God. And it takes a certain spirit to understand the things of God. A spirit, of course, that is the Holy Spirit. A spirit that is the divine spirit, the omniscient spirit, the omnipotent spirit. And frankly, there are a lot of truths in the Bible that have made an impact on my life, but I don't know if any exceeds the truth that we see on the pages today. When you really grasp what Paul is saying, it really does change your life. I remember after first coming to Christ, all I wanted to do was tell my friends and family about Jesus. Like, nobody had to talk to me about what evangelism was or why you do it. I just knew I had been bought, I had been saved, and I wanted everybody else to experience the same thing. And of course, what do you do as a new believer? You are just a rabid, gospel-sharing person who wants everybody just to, you know, you think, like, this message is so great, who's going to reject it, right? And you go out and you implore and you plead and you pray and you hope that people put their trust in the gospel. And you walk away discouraged. And you think, what did I mess up? How did I get it wrong? And of course, people will say, you know, you're pushy, you're bossy, right? Well, I'm thinking, until I learn this truth, my relationships in certain areas of my life got a little soured. And one of the comforting things I found in this truth was that, you know what? It's going to do his work in his time. There was a profound comfort that came to this, to my life through even this truth, because I thought, I need to wait on the Lord. Sometimes that's what we need to be told, is just wait. Wait on the Lord. You've shared the gospel with your family members or your friends. They didn't believe it. Do you still pray for their salvation? Absolutely. Do you still want to encourage and plead with them for their salvation at times? Absolutely. But I remember for a while there was a 3-year period where I never brought up the gospel to one of my brothers. And frankly, it was because God convicted me of this truth. Listen, you've presented the gospel. Now just love the guy. You've presented the message. Now believe that God will do his work, and in time, he will. If the Holy Spirit causes all of these things to be known. But in the meantime, love him, right? We need to hear that time and again. It is the Holy Spirit that does the work. Now, there are people who currently teach and have taught that your faith in Jesus leads to you being born again. But I want you to notice, Paul says the opposite here. He actually says it's God causing you to become born again that leads to your faith. You can go and read John 3 on your own. Some have taught out of that passage as though Jesus was saying, believe in me and you'll be born again. It's actually not what's going on there. As Jesus tells Nicodemus, the religious leader of his day, that you must be born again. And then he inquires how that's to happen. And you know what he tells Nicodemus? You can't make it happen on your own. You can't. You have to be born again. Jesus didn't teach that you could cause your own spiritual birth by believing in him. He taught that only God could cause a spiritual birth. That's why in Ephesians 2 verse 5 it says this, that when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. And by grace you've been saved, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It's not a result of works so that no man can boast. What's the this that Paul's talking about? The this is the grace that led to the faith, right? Whether you want to say that this is the grace or the faith, it means the same thing. The grace was the faith. Faith was his grace. And it was all of him. Colossians 2 verse 13 says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." He made you alive. You were dead, spiritually dead. You weren't just somewhat unable to choose Christ. You weren't just a little impaired. You were completely dead. You needed to be born again by the Spirit. Your spiritual regeneration logically has to come before you believe in Christ. It is unmistakable when you look at this text. So we ask, what comes first, the Holy Spirit or the understanding of the gospel? Well, we've certainly had to first hear the gospel, but God causes a spiritual birth in us through the gospel that leads to our salvation. And Paul makes this very clear in verses 12 and 13. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God." There's a henna clause in the Greek, which just is a result clause. And it means so that. There's a logical relationship between what's happened to you and what it leads to you. Or what it leads to. Paul says that you've received the Spirit of God so that you would understand the things freely given us by God. See, the Spirit illumines us. It enables us to understand Scriptures, and it persuades us that the word of God that we have received is true. I love 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where Paul speaks about what happened to these people when the gospel came to them. It says that we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. We talked about that reality last week, that God has chosen you. Okay? Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You see, the gospel comes and the Holy Spirit, when he works, he creates and causes conviction in our lives over our sin. And of course, we don't stay in that. We don't stay in this place of guilt and remorse, but we turn to Jesus to have gratitude for what he has given us, that our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west, that all of us, what Romans 8 speaks about is true, and that there is therefore now no condemnation to those in Christ, because Christ has paid for our sin in full. And of course, the picture that Paul gives to close us, he says the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him. They're laughable. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. He's encouraging the Christians. You have the mind of Christ. You are his. And you are his because he has done a work in you. And this is all through the gospel. That message that Paul preached. It's amazing, isn't it? I think it's amazing. Let this sink in. That God saves through the preaching of the gospel. And that he releases his power through it. I love what J.I. Packer said in his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, a book which I can definitely say changed my life, and so I encourage you to pick that up and read it on your own. But in that book, he comes to a place where he deals with this issue where essentially people are saying, well, if God does everything from start to finish, and all we do is give the message, but he does all the work, then should we be disinterested or unconcerned with their response? On the contrary, I'll quote Packer, because he says it better than me. If we preferred that converts should be few and far between, and did not care whether our proclaiming of Christ went home or not, there would be something wrong with us. But it is not right when we take it on us to do more than God has given us to do. It is not right when we regard ourselves as responsible for securing converts and look to our own enterprise and techniques to accomplish what only God can accomplish. To do that, I love what he says that, to do that is to intrude ourselves into the office of the Holy Ghost and to exalt ourselves as the agents of the new birth. Do you want to intrude and force yourself into the position of the Holy Spirit? I don't. There is more joy and more comfort when we rest in the grace of God. And we have this message. We have this message. You say Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord. But the things that have been revealed belong to us and to our children that we may do them. See, that's, we don't concern ourselves with who is the elect and how many there are and or any of that. We concern ourselves with being faithful to the call to preach the gospel. The message that God has promised not only has the possibility of changing someone's life, but will change a life. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your word. And as we turn to communion this morning, I pray, Father, that we would have a fresh and wonderful understanding of the gospel that we have received. We are debtors to grace. And I pray, Father, that we would trust in you to glorify yourself through our lives and through your message. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, at this time, we would like to turn to the Lord's table, something that we like to do at the start of every month. This is a time when we get to celebrate, of course, the gospel.